The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord.
One Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God with Abiathar, when Abiathar was high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill it?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Gospel of the Lord. Heavenly Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please purify my lips to edify. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. In our gospel reading for today, the Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of sinning because they see the disciples in the field picking grain. In fact, the Pharisees run over to Jesus as if they were Gomer Pyle on the Andy Griffith Show shouting, "Citizens arrest!" And that's my paraphrase because those exact words are not in the scripture reading for today. But that's how I envision it, because the Pharisees zealously accuse the disciples that by plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, they are not resting and thereby they are breaking the law. But so Jesus responds with an example of David violating the law by eating the priestly showbread. The implication being the Pharisees do not condemn David for his actions because they have an affinity for David. In fact, the Pharisees wanted to see a descendant of David on the throne in Judea. But so Jesus points out that their behavior is inconsistent because they do not condemn David, yet they are condemning Jesus' disciples. And the reason the Pharisees want to condemn the sins of the disciples is because the teachings of Jesus are a threat to their perceptions and their way of life. In fact, both the Pharisees and Herodians, who unite to try to kill Jesus, as we're told today at the end of our gospel reading, they both feel threatened. The Pharisees don't like Jesus and his disciples because they threaten their religious power, and the Herodians don't like Jesus and the disciples because he threatens their political power. The Pharisees wanted a descendant of David on the throne in Judea, which ironically Jesus was, and the Herodians wanted to submit to the Herods because they thought it would improve their political relations with Rome. But so normally the Pharisees and the Herodians did not agree with one another because even though they professed the same faith, they felt differently about who should be in political power. But so imagine that, if you can. A people professing the same faith while being at odds with one another over who should be in political power. But so at least Jesus was able to unite the Pharisees and the Herodians to want to kill him, given neither of them wanted Jesus on the throne in Judea. And they also both viewed Jesus as threatening their already perfectly practiced religion. And so today in our reading, the underlying tensions of political and religious differences are fueling the condemnation of Jesus' disciples, given the disciples, even though they professed to be Jews, did not share the same political views and religious understandings as the Pharisees and the Herodians. Which means the divisions in Judaism were not unlike divisions within the church. We too are tempted to dislike others who profess the same faith if they do not share our same views. And when this occurs, it is easy to be critical of fellow believers and condemn their behaviors, which is basically to accuse them of sin. Pointing out and condemning people for their behavior is no different than what the Pharisees do today. And we normally choose to condemn sins that don't happen to be the ones we ourselves are committing. You know, just like today, you know, the Pharisees probably had no trouble refraining from picking grain on the Sabbath because they were wealthy and well-fed. Grain picking was not their particular weakness, not for the Pharisees. I mean, bearing false witness may have been a commandment they could not keep, but grain picking was not their particular vulnerability. And yet the author of the Epistle of James tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Given bearing false witness is just as bad as grain picking on the Sabbath. And even if you technically kept all the commandments, Jesus teaches us there is no way the thoughts of our hearts have not broken God's laws in some manner. Likewise, the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet it is human nature for us to zero in on the sins of those with whom we do not feel an affinity, and even rate their sins as being worse than ours. And so it's as if to say, I may be doing this, but I am certainly not doing that. You know, this is why Jesus cautions us about the Pharisee praying, God, thank you for not making me like a that sinner over there. When all the while, the Pharisee, by so saying, is sinning. This is why Jesus says, look at the beam in your own eye first. And in the end, rating sin does not justify any of us, since sin is defined in Scripture as falling short of the glory of God. Because who on earth is capable of living up to the glory of God? Is it any consolation, then, if we ourselves fall less short of the glory of God than others? I mean, if you and another person were seen hanging on a cliffside and someone tosses down a lifeline, do you take consolation if the person next to you jumps to lay hold of the lifeline, falling only 10 feet short of grabbing hold, while you in turn fall only 2 feet short? I mean, what consolation is there in that? Do you say, hooray for me, I fell only 2 feet short? No, you both end up at the bottom of the canyon. Sin is the great equalizer because none of us live up to the glory of God. There's only one person who did, and of him we are told in Scripture that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we see that God's righteousness is gifted to us. This is why Jesus came to fulfill the law, and that is because we ourselves could not. We can't even keep the commandment to take a day off. And of all the commandments, one would think that the commandment to rest would be easiest. When I was a claims manager at American Reliable Insurance, not once did I have to walk around the cubicle saying, "Hey, you are not resting nearly enough." To the contrary, I had to walk around and try to get everybody to actually work. And so my experience is that of all the commandments, resting should not be that difficult. And yet, no one could keep even that commandment. And I believe that this is because greed or improper priorities can cause us to push ourselves beyond what is healthy, tempting us to use others up and violate all our God-given resources. Which means the commandment for a Sabbath was intended for our good. As Jesus says today, the Sabbath was created for humankind. And if we meditate on the scripture from Deuteronomy today, we see that God intended to protect the poor who could not speak up for themselves, while also protecting the beasts of burden, the animals used for work. God was protecting all of his creation by exhorting us to please rest and remember it is God who delivers us from not only physical slavery, but also slavery to sin. Paul explains this sense of slavery to sin in Romans chapter 7, saying, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Paul, just like every one of us, struggled to do what is right. But his hope of deliverance from sin was not in himself, but rather Jesus Christ. Paul referenced also having a thorn in his side. And we are never told what that thorn actually was. And I like to think that this may be because we all have a thorn of some sort. There is something perhaps within all of us that we can either fail to perfect or fail to perceive. For example, for the longest time, I was sinning one grievous sin in particular, but I had no idea that I was even doing it. And that was the sin of cowardice. I had no idea that cowardice was even a sin until I read in the book of Revelation that apart from mercy, there would be dire consequences for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, and so forth, and all liars. And I'm like, why does cowardice rate alongside of murder? And this concerned me because I've shared with you previously that I was very fearful of public speaking. And so when I heard the call to be a priest, I was afraid to say yes to God. But so why would cowardice be listed alongside of murder? What on earth could be so egregious about lacking confidence? And I suppose that one answer might be that when we are afraid, we are tempted to say no to God. Even Moses tried this, saying, "Lord, I am not a good public speaker. Can you please just send someone else?" And imagine if Moses had insisted on not being used to save the Israelites from slavery simply because he was afraid. But God oftentimes asks us to step out of our comfort zone to save others. This is the Great Commission, to go and baptize and teach others to be disciples. And it can be frightening to evangelize. But God sends us out, not unlike Moses, in that there is both physical slavery and spiritual enslavement. And when we say no, we fail to play a part in the deliverance of others. Jesus warns us about the servant who hides his one talent because he is afraid. In fact, Jesus implores us, saying, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." But so which is the greater sin? To kill someone or to neglect to save them? The point being, I was sinning before God even revealed to me that I was sinning. Yet God has been merciful to not point out my myriad of sins to me all at once, because I would have just given up, saying, "Lord, seriously, what is the point in even trying?" But God demonstrated his love for me in this: while I was still sinning, Christ died for me. That's Romans 5:8. But so think on this. Is it possible that we look and see an overt sin in someone and we think that that other child of God should be working to improve this thing about themselves, and yet perhaps Holy Spirit has not asked that person to change that particular shortcoming at that particular moment? I mean, what if God is having that person work on something else at that particular moment, like, say, for example, growing into an understanding first about the depth and height of the unconditional love that God has for them, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That's Romans 8:1. And yet we feel tempted to run up to that grain picker shouting, "Citizens, arrest!" But so Paul cautions us about this, saying, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master they will stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." We are promised in Scripture that as believers, we will be taken from glory to glory, which means not only have we been justified or declared righteous in Christ, but we are also being sanctified to grow up into maturity in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, the second of which is a process. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. All of us who do this are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so who grows us up from glory to glory? People condemning us? No. But rather, this process is explained to us in Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Amen.